Amen. Reminder from that last hymn gives us a reminder of who God is in all His power and majesty, and again, a reminder of the privilege it is for us to gather here around God's Word to grow together. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles for a few minutes today and turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we'll read a few verses from this text in a moment. But beginning last week, we began this interim series. We're looking forward, of course, to Advent coming up soon, and we'll be working through some of those themes. We just finished up the book of Romans a couple of weeks ago, and so we're investigating and thinking through the theme of the Trinity over the next few weeks. It helps us to at least think about a question that has certainly been on the minds and ideas of so many over the years, and that is the question, really, what is God like? Now, I don't suspect that's a question that people ask all the time. Some people ask the question, does God exist? But a follow-up, if we think, yes, God exists, is, well, what is He like? And the reason that is such an important question is because the answer completely eludes us. We know as created beings that there is a God, even though we try and deny that. Our nature made in the image of God declares it. We understand there's that sense of the godness somewhere, and so the search is always on for that. And as the Bible begins to describe for us the Creator God, Jehovah Himself, the one that we worship and we've been singing about this morning, that God, we ask, well, what is He like? Because the problem with that question is the answer is so far beyond us. You recall, perhaps, last week as we began this series, kind of delving into some of the things of God, we talked about the incomprehensible God, Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, His greatness no one can fathom. We're reminded when we look to the Word of God that He is ultimately unknowable. And yet, we can know Him. As one, many writers would say, we cannot know our God exhaustively, but we can know Him truthfully, intimately. The fact that God has revealed Himself to us means that we can know Him insofar as much as He has revealed Himself to us. So He's not unknowable in that way because He makes Himself known. And in showing us who He is, well, how do we describe Him? Now, some would say, well, that's a big question, but Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan pastor of many years ago, said, of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important. You begin with God and who He is, and then you begin to see who we are. If we want to know something about ourselves, listen, the place to start is not with yourself, the place is with God. And when you begin to, through the Holy Spirit, unravel some of the intricacies of who God is, then you have a better field of reference to look at yourself. And so this engagement, if you will, is very important for us. And that's one of the reasons why I chose that we might study something about the Trinity. I hadn't thought about it for many years in terms of a study. And I thought, well, it's kind of giving me a certain sense of desire to study, so let's do it together and begin there. But therein is part of the problem, isn't it? We can think about the character of God as all-powerful because we know something of power. We can think of God as all-knowing because we have some knowledge and He just seems to know everything. But when you bring the Trinity, one God, three persons, that begins to make our minds hurt, mine at least, because the concept itself is beyond our ability to understand. And yet we want to know Him in this way. It's both a confounding mystery and also something that we start to wonder, well, why should I even think about this in my daily life? Let's face it. If you're a Christian here today and you're following through our series here, you believe in the Trinity. Because that's one of the orthodox things that we learn. It's in our statement of faith. It's in the Great Confessions. We believe that God is one with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how much do you know about it? How well can you describe it? Are there texts of Scripture you can go to that will declare, here it is, we see it, it is truth? Well, that makes a problem, doesn't it? as we're going to see in this more introductory manner here this morning, is that while the Scriptures do not declare a verse that says, here is the Trinity, nicely defined, you have wonderful glimpses and pictures of the truth of this reality, and it will do something else for us. It will remind us of how significant it is for our lives. That the Trinity, and understanding something of this characteristic of our God, is not left for the academic pursuits, or we put it on the scrap heap of things we can't understand, but rather, it has intimate interaction with our daily lives as Christians. It's very important. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the late 1800s in England, said, "It needs the Trinity to make a Christian. It needs the Trinity to cheer a Christian. It needs the Trinity to complete a Christian. It needs the Trinity to create in the Christian a hope of glory." And by that, Spurgeon is reminding us that when we start to see God in a Trinity sense, the threeness of God, then we begin to just expand our understanding of His true character and His work for His glory and for our good. And so today, then, I want you to look at a text of Scripture, and we will look at other texts. It's going to be not so much a lesson, hopefully, but it will be a reminder of the different verses that teach us on these things. But let's start in Matthew 28, the text I asked you to turn to. Right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, I'm going to read, beginning in verse 16, and read to verse 20. Matthew 28, this is what God's Word says. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always.'" Now, when we come to this text of Scripture, we often think this is a great text when it comes to a missions conference. Isn't that right? The command of Scripture, and we talk other verses about the fields are ripe for the harvest, and God sends us out, go and make disciples, and we champion that to people and saying, let's go and share the gospel. Isn't that right? And it's absolutely true. It's a great text. It's one of the fundamental texts for us to understand our responsibility as believers to take the gospel to a world that so desperately needs to hear it, whether it's in Oakville, Burlington, Zimbabwe, doesn't matter where it is. This is where the gospel needs to go. Absolutely. But what I want to focus on here, and I'm sure you're already guessing that, is that it's not so much the call to go or what you and I should do. That's crucially important. At the heart of this is the manner in which Jesus declares this. Go back to the text. Again, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry on the earth. He will be transcended shortly after this and be with the Heavenly Father, waiting till He'll come again. And it tells us here, again, the first thing is it reminds us in verse 18 that all authority, where? In heaven and earth has been given to whom? To Jesus Christ. The Son already gives us a glimpse of His godliness, because all the authority of heaven and earth, all that exists, is given to Him. He has all authority. Isn't that something that only God has? Yes, it's true. Well, right away we see that Jesus, the Son, is God Himself. And then He gives the command to the disciples and to us to make disciples under this authority, based upon that. Now, you have power through the Holy Spirit to make disciples in My name. And we call to do that. He says, and baptize them, that outward sign of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in what? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, Pastor, that doesn't say the Trinity. You're right. But here again, we need to dig deeper and see that in this verse and so many others, we see glimpses and then in fuller fashion, the fact that God is, yes, one, but He's three. The Trinity is a wonderful and very biblical doctrine for us. And so it reminds us here of the Trinity without even seeing the Word itself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in conjunction in the work of salvation, redemption itself. And you see, what you find, not just in Matthew's Gospel here, but the whole sweep of the Scriptures gives us clear indications that God is both one and yet three. if you begin, and you should do this in your studies, these are just kind of primaries for you to get started, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and begin from creation itself. Now, God existed as a triune God before creation ever came, but what do we have in Genesis chapter 1, particularly when it comes to the creation of humankind, you and me? What does it say? God said what? Let us make man or humankind in our image. Doesn't say, let me make him in my image. It has that plural sense. And people say, well, that's just maybe the misunderstanding of the text and so on. No, the language there is very much in a plural sense, that it doesn't say Trinity, but it tells us that God, the One, there's something else going on here, right? And as you build that through the Scriptures, you begin to see in the Old Testament, in shadows and pictures here and there, the truth of this. Sometimes you'll see the Spirit expressed in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's the pre-incarnate visitation of Christ Himself will have these pictures, you see. And yet it remains a mystery. A mystery that the Bible tells us is something that is hidden until it's revealed. And that's the mystery of the Trinity. Oh, it's being revealed in small parts in the Old Testament. But what do you have then when you come in full measure to the New Testament? Well, you have a variety of texts. You have Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, when Jesus is being baptized. And what does it say when he goes into the water and he saw like a dove coming down from heaven? The Holy Spirit comes down and resides on Jesus Christ the Son. And God the Father is the voice from heaven that speaks, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You have the Spirit, the Father, the Son, all in conjunction there. As one writer has said, we have the Trinity in creation. We have the Trinity here in the means of salvation. We have that wonderful picture, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there, snippets, the Word, who is the Word? The Word is the Son. So the Word, the Son, is God. He's with God, the Father, He is one. And the Spirit isn't right there. Later on, you'll see the Spirit in conjunction here. So all these texts, you see what we're building here? We're taking the various texts of Scripture that speak about the forms of God, Son, Father, Spirit, as they come together. And once you start to bring these together, you really start to see that the picture of creation, redemption, everything else is by the Godhead. And they all play a role as one God in this work. And so that's what we want to see, is how the Bible unpacks that. In subsequent weeks, Lord willing, next week and the two after that, we're going to subdivide these and look at the Father and His role, then look at the Son. Where does He fit into all of this? And the Spirit, and how they all see their, as it were, separate persons in their service, but yet one God. And there's a number of ways we can do that. I have to confess that over the last few weeks, as I've been kind of preparing and reading and thinking and taking notes and forgetting where I put the notes and writing them again, and all those kinds of things that go on in sermon preparation, I began to realize just how deep a subject this becomes. I don't know how else to convey it. This is not some surface little devotion. This is not a little verse that says, be nice to someone, and we take a little sort of good feeling for the day. Oh, this is starting to plumb something of the things we cannot fathom. It's the depth of who God is. And so I want to do it under three statements here this morning. How do we understand the Trinity? Some have used five, some seven. They all describe these things, but let me suggest three for keeping it simple for us today. The first one is this: there is one God. The theme of monotheism, one God. That we have declared in Christianity forever. We believe there's only one God. We used last week the verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you can jot these down. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the command, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." There's one God, and He is fully God. The Lord is one. He's complete in every way, and He is the only true God. There aren't multiple gods. There are idols, but there are no true gods other than God Jehovah. It's expressed further as you go through the Old Testament. Just take a moment and look in your Bibles, if you have them, to Isaiah chapter 44. Again, you'll see it in the various miraculous occasions of God's work, but here the singular sense of God in Isaiah 44. Now take time in your devotions to read here in verse 6 and then all the way to the end of chapter 45. And it's an expression of what is said in verse 6. Look at what verse 6 says, Isaiah 44. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. That's a bold statement. But what this Isaiah does as God speaks to the prophet in the rest of this section is he proves it. It's not just a lot of bluster. There's meat to this. And he begins then to declare, this is how God mapped out the universe. This is how the one true God created all things. This is how the one true God rules over all things. Go to chapter 45, verse 18. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Stop. Where else do you go? And the point, you see, from the Scriptures, and as we want to unravel in the days ahead, is a reminder that the Bible, in bold language, without reservation, says there is only one God. Now, I recognize that that doesn't run along the themes of what a lot of people want to hear in our world. Some will say, well, if they are God, there's many gods, and it just whatever one you pick that one and be faithful to that God. We say, no, no. One God to the absolute exclusion of all others. Now, it's interesting, when you say that, that's not really, I don't know if politically correct is the right term, but that's not really fair. You're saying yours is the only God, yep, and that there's no room for any others. Exactly, that's what we're saying. That might seem like the most harsh thing to say, but I'll tell you what, it's the nicest thing you can tell anybody. Because it directs them to the reality of what they need. They need to know this one true God. Stop playing around with these other false gods. There's only one God. And the Bible tells us through Jesus Christ how we might know him. There is one God to the exclusion of all others. Now, that's not the biggest part of our dilemma here, is it? We can conceive of something that is one. I have a grandson that's not yet 2 years old, and he understands the concept of one. When I go to give him a treat and I say one, he knows what that means. He doesn't like it, but he knows what it means. He would prefer two or three, but Grandpa said one. So we understand one. That's easy. When we talk about God being one, that's one thing. It boggles our minds a bit. It's great and glorious. But we say, yet this God, is in point here, is that God is also three persons. We say this one God is three persons. Now, it's hard enough to explain it to adults, let alone children. How do you do that? And here's my point. I want you to think of this very carefully. Is that a number of illustrations and ideas have been used to describe, how do we describe the Trinity? And sometimes people use the egg example. Well, the egg has a shell, has a yolk, it has the white in it, and it has three different components, and they're all separate, but they're all one. Okay. But when you start to break that down a little bit, it starts to fall apart. Or some people like the different states of H2O. There's liquid, there's solid, ice, and there's gas. But it's still water, it's still one, right? So there's a scientific thing, but even then you start looking at it, well, it's not quite right. And it shouldn't be quite right. Because there is no way from a human, scientific, logical standpoint to understand or describe that which God alone has done and is one God in three. But it does give us a sense of how these things work, right? And this is the challenge of us as Christians, is to see how this happens. The New Testament agrees with the Old Testament about the oneness of God, but then it begins to develop here and speaks of these three personal agents that work as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, almost as a team working as God himself to bring about salvation and all of the things that are there. All of a sudden now, the Trinity becomes more evidence because we have this God working in three different persons. How does that all come together? And yet, here it is. I like the way this is. Oh, I've had so many quotes. I've had to count half a dozen of them, but Voss, one of the older commentators, says, these three persons, although together the one true God, are nevertheless distinguished from each other insofar as they assume objective relations toward each other, address each other, and love each other, and can interact with each other. There's the beauty that we're going to unpack in a couple of moments, is that these three persons of the Godhead interact in a most marvelous and wonderful way, and yet they stand out as still one God. Now, it is important for us to believe in the Trinity and certainly to understand something about it, because the history of the Christian church has been one that has been attacked continuously upon those who try and destroy the things of God. And so you have, throughout the years, various confessions will come forward, different councils will come in, and one will be about this and about this, to try and hold firm the truth of God's Word. And these are important. We have our own. We're a creedal church. We have a statement of faith, which declares that we believe in one God, three persons. We believe in the Trinity. And the history has been in defense of the truth of this because of its crucial nature to the church. And so we have one God, three persons. But then number three here, each person is fully God. And as God interacts with each other, but is not the other. Let me try and do this. I love pictures. And I was going to say all the kids would be excited now because I have a picture up on the screen, but the adults like them as well. So you can draw pictures as well. But this is an ancient symbol. It's been drawn different ways. Sometimes it's been called the Trinity Shield or in other ways. But this helps at least to illustrate from a true sense of how there's one God, three persons, and each one is God. So you see how it works there. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. The Father, just take that as an example, is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, but the Father is God. Do you see how the little diagram works? At the center is God Himself, and Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all God, but they're not each other. And yet, they interact with each other. And that's the beautiful complexity of the Trinity. It is something God does, and only He can understand because He alone is God, and yet He reminds us, this is how I work. And so you have, for example, the Father. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at God the Father. How is that portrayed in Scripture? How does He relate to the Spirit and the Son? The Father is the ultimate source or cause of the universe. In one sense, you can say the Father initiates all things. He's the sovereign one. He's ruling over all things. He initiates creation and redemption, and all these great things. There's the Father. But yet we have the Son. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In that glorious text in Colossians where Paul is giving great praise to Jesus Christ, who is God, and he uses that very clear phrase, Christ in Him is all the fullness of deity. He is God in the flesh, is a term we use. The incarnation, God becoming humankind, mankind, He comes down. This is God Himself in the flesh. He's fully God. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father does all these great works. The Father does everything He does by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so once again, each one is God, but they are one. I think one of the verses I was jotting down here in haste too, let me just, I think it's 1 Peter. Let me find it here. I'll go to 1 Peter for a minute, chapter 1. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and there are others, but let me just highlight this here as another example. This isn't Paul, this is Peter, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Here, when Peter's writing his letter, and as he does elsewhere, he brings greetings to others. He says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And here's what he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. You see that? Elsewhere you see it in other verses, but there. Called, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and being obedient to Christ. And so again, Peter, as others, will use these phrases to remind us that God is one, but these three. They don't lose their oneness, but they're all God. And so while it starts to maybe turn a little light on our minds, it still stands out there as something beyond us. God is three, and yet, after all this, He is one God. And as I've mentioned, One of the reasons this is so beautiful is because it is so far beyond our understanding, that this is something only God can do. I've said this before, and keep this in mind always. If we could understand completely everything about God who made us and all that He is, would He truly be worthy of worship? You might say yes, but I would say not likely. Why? Because there's nothing new to know about Him. We know everything there is. He's not that great. We figured Him out. The fact that God is beyond our figuring out gives us greater reason to bow before Him and trust in Him. And so it is with the Trinity. It's crucial to us, you see, in these days to understand that. Well, there's so much more to be said, but you see how deep this can get us? Do you see how mind-bending this study can be? But it doesn't have to be that way. I encourage you again, as we continue to study, is to open up the Scriptures and begin to read, and let's get together and talk about these things and discover the truth here, because these are very, very important to our lives today. How so? Well, let me just suggest then, to wrap things up, at least for this morning, is to give you some pictures into the lessons we can take from this. I've jotted down 7, gleaning from different things and everything else, and there's many more. But let me suggest that there are some good reasons why we should understand the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and how important it is. Lesson number 1, the doctrine of the Trinity gives Christianity its distinctiveness. Now, there are other things distinctive about Christianity. We have a risen Savior. Nobody else has one of those. He wasn't just a martyr who died, but He rose again. There are other doctrines that make Christianity very distinct from other religions, but the Trinity is one that stands out for us, because we exclusively have this concept. You look at all the other religions, and they might have a God, whether it's Islam, and Nadala has done some great work in reminding me and teaching me on the theme that the people from Islam miss all the time, and what he rejoices in as a Christian now, that they don't believe in the Trinity, and Christians do. It's something fundamental to what we are. And so the reminder here is that it gives Christianity its distinctive nature. There really is something special about it. More time perhaps to dwell on these. Let me just walk through them here fairly quickly for you. There's that lesson. There's a second lesson here, that the Trinity gives greater focus to our worship. It really changes in a positive way we worship. Can we sing praise to God the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Can we give praise to Jesus the Son? Of course, you see. Why? Because they're God. They're one God, but 3 persons. Do we pray in Jesus' name? Of course. Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Of course. They're God. You see, our worship takes on a great new picture, and this has been something throughout the centuries again. It hasn't had all these confessions and councils just to protect the orthodoxy of the church, although that is often how these things begin. But it's also to encourage the worship of God's people. I just pulled this one, reading through a few of them. I have several books on my shelves that talk about the great confessions of the ancient times from the 1500s and 1600s. And this is the Scottish Confession of 1560. We confess and acknowledge one only God, to whom we must cleave, whom only we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom only we put our trust, who is eternal, infinite, immeasurable, incomprehensible, omnipotent, invisible, one in substance and yet distinct in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And an effort to defend the truth is to inspire worship. We worship God in His triune sense, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that should be very much a part of our worship. We don't just sing, well, today we worship God. Yes, but in the fullness of who He is and the intricacies of the way He works. Third, the Trinity helps to clarify a great many things about God. Some of the things we don't understand or are hard to reckon with are, I think, helped in explaining them through the Trinity. You take some of the concepts of who God is. We don't describe, well, who is God? Well, the Trinity helps to understand that. One writer, Fred Sanders, wrote a book entitled The Deep Things of God, and he points this out. He says, the title of the book is The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity expels a host of unworthy ideas about, for instance, God's love. God is not lonely. He's not bored. He's not selfish. This is what the doctrine of the Trinity helps us learn with greater precision, that God is love. The triune God is a love that is infinitely high above you, eternally preceding you and welcoming you in. In other words, it begins to remind us of who God is, completely cared for by himself, not needing any of us, interacting with the persons of the Godhead, and it gives us a description then of the love that he shows to us. It starts to, and hopefully as we go through it, clarify some of the things that we don't know about God and give us better pictures of that. Fourth, the Trinity enriches our understanding of God's attributes. It enriches our understanding of God's attributes. I mean, a study in the attributes of God is something that as Christians we should do on a regular basis. We should at least every year just go through as many as we can find the scriptures and study them, because they enhance our understanding of God. I said last week, mankind's primary problem is that he views man too highly and God too lowly, that we need to have a greater perspective of who God is. So his attributes help us to do that. One writer has put it this way. He says that all the attributes of the Bible that the Bible talks about are attributes of the triune God. And we can reason about all these attributes in the context of this concept of the Trinity. And he says this, unless we do that, we are missing a large part of what these attributes mean. In other words, if we want to understand the attributes of God better, study them in the context of the Trinity and how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit interact and work in these things. It helps us to get a better picture of the attributes of God when we study that. Next, the Trinity, and this is a follow-up to the last one, the Trinity displays the varied ministry in which God undertakes for his glory. It speaks to his ministry of the gospel and the varied way he does that for his glory. This ministry is the subject matter of the gospel, which, as Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus shows, it's all about God's plan of grace. When Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus and how he might be born again, it's the reminder that this is the expression of the triune God in salvation. It's the heart of the gospel. All views of the Christian message of the gospel are tainted if they aren't seen in view of the Trinity. They become inadequate. They're substandard. But they have their fullness of beauty and glory when they're seen in God's work of grace. And there are others, time will allow us to unpack everything. We could say that one of the reasons that we need to understand the Trinity further is that it underscores the importance of relationships. There's the picture of the Trinity as Father, Son, Holy Spirit work, interacting these things, and relationships for God's people. How do we interact? There's a great example here of how those things work. And finally, perhaps this one, it clarifies for us the meaning of the glory of God. When we say, to God be the glory, or sing that in the hymn, to God be the glory, we're not just thinking in one, yes, one God, but God in three persons. And it elevates our understanding, this is glory. You see, when we start to unravel these things, and I go back to the text in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, I have all authority, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You see, it's the call of the gospel, isn't it? It's as we understand these themes of God's character and the triune God that infuses in us a greater hunger for the gospel and a reminder that it's through the gospel that God has been glorified in our lives as well. So you see, in my mind, these are not ideas that are left for academia or to be put aside because we don't understand them. There are thoughts and concepts that we need to dive in with both feet and learn from God as he teaches us who he is, that we might acknowledge and know him. In fact, that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about, that in the knowledge of God, our Lord and Savior, he'll be glorified. And may we in our lives begin to see this. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, that you would see that you stand in judgment, under judgment of this holy God, and that you might trust him as your Lord and Savior. And if we're his children, we need to step back and bask in the glory of who he is. Maybe it's like this, and I'll leave you at this point. I want you to think about this if you were to ever go into an art gallery. Sometimes when you go in an art gallery, you see all the works of art on the walls and here or there around the building. And sometimes in the middle of the room, there'll be a little bench. And if you've ever been to an art gallery, the idea is you sit at the bench and you kind of look at the paintings. maybe the goal of looking at the painting is to discover, well, what's the painter trying to do here? What's he trying to show me? Why is he using brushstrokes in that way, and so on? And in one sense, that's why we do this study, so that we can look at God and say, wow, God is wonderful. Why is he working this way? And we start to figure these things out so that we might be better equipped to serve him. But it might also be this way. Sometimes when you go into that art gallery, it's not to figure out what the artist is doing, but just to marvel at the beauty of that picture. Wow, that's great. It's marvelous. Look at the colors. Look at the... It's beautiful. And maybe that's a greater goal for us, is that we know that we won't ultimately figure it all out. But when we gaze into the face of our God himself, we stand in awe and say, wow, God truly is amazing. When that starts to happen, the greater appreciation for our God will radically begin to transform our lives. And may it be so in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty, the glory of who you are. Even as I pray, Lord, I recognize that it is beyond our ability to plumb the depths of your greatness. And yet you show to us glimpses of your majesty. Lord, help us not just to learn more about you, but to learn of you, that we might bow in worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.